As we anticipate the Lord using His Word in our lives today, let's pray and ask Him to sear it into our hearts, to give us minds and hearts to understand. Let's pray. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, may You capture our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our strength in this hour as we peer into and as we ponder the mystical body of Christ on earth. Challenge us to love, O God, what You love. Convict us for not esteeming the bride of Christ with the honor that she has because she belongs to Your Son. Comfort us with the knowledge that Your church will glorify You in all generations and can never be vanquished by her foes. Change us, O Lord, such that we will glory and make our boast in the work that You have done in Your church. For we pray this in the name of Jesus, the One who died for us. Amen. We recently concluded Matthew's inspired account of our Lord's discourse on the Sermon on the Mount, in which he treated the kingdom of God. And we saw the various aspects, the people of the kingdom, the witness of the kingdom, the demands, the practice, and how it was summarized in what we call is called the Golden Rule, and then that great the call of the kingdom. Now I want to segue into what we often refer to many times in that series as the focal point of the kingdom, which is, you guessed it, the church. The church, the focal point of the kingdom of God. I'm not exactly sure just how many messages our discussion of the church will encompass. That may be a dangerous thing, but it'll probably be several. But this is a scriptural issue that, frankly, dramatically impacted my life, changed the direction of it in many ways, and I believe it'll do the same for you, if it hasn't already. You know, this truth about the church, it so gripped me that God used it to change the course and direction of my life. I was pursuing a career in the field of law, and the Lord changed that to pursuing a call to the gospel ministry. The doctrine of the church was so transformative for me. It made me view something that I had grown up with all my life, to see it in such a completely different way than I had before. And so radical was this truth in my life. I could no longer operate. I could no longer function just quite the same way before the light came on, so to speak. So in this series, I intend to reprise a message that I first delivered almost 8 years ago, right after two congregations united to become one. It was a very fitting message, I believe, then, and I believe it is also a fitting message now, especially since the Lord has seen fit to add significantly to our number. Now, for some of you, this will be a review. Others of you will have forgotten it, I'm sure. Others will hear it for the first time. And I intend to go into a more in-depth scriptural look at the church than we did previously. So this will not just be a rehash of the original series 8 years ago. But for me, the scriptural teaching on the church, on the communion of the saints, which is a very important part of the doctrine of the church, it led to a radical understanding of what Scripture teaches about the bride of Christ, the visible church on earth. And it made for a monumental reorientation in my walk with Christ in His kingdom. You know, in a real sense, the church births the people of God. I'm going to unpack that just a little bit. But in a real sense, the church births the people of God. And I'm convinced that what the Bible teaches about the church is in many ways not well understood, or it's not a much appreciated truth, as important as it is. I'm going to talk today about the idea that the church is our mother. The church is our mother, the nurturer, the protector, and in a particular sense, the birther of God's people. The church isn't a nanny that takes care of Christians for a while and then turns them loose. No, the church is the primary means by which God gathers and perfects his saints, his people. The church is that primary agent. Now, perhaps a discussion of the church probably ought to begin with the doctrine of the union with Christ. It's a very precious, very important truth, being united with Christ. And it is a foundational, it is a central truth, but I'm going to save it for later when we can deal with it more judiciously. The believer's union with Christ is certainly the basis of our communion with others, those who are so united to Christ. Because we are all united to Christ as our living head, we are united to one another. And how precious that is. Now, I'm not going to begin with that truth, but it certainly doesn't mean that it's of less importance. We'll get to it in good time. Seems to me that few Christians seriously ponder and consider the meaning and the implications that the church is our mother. And I know that this truth has been twisted, it's been badly wrenched from its scriptural moorings by various other groups, but this truth does serve as a basis for a proper understanding of the church and of the communion of the saints. And we shouldn't let the fact that others have twisted it or they've perverted it to rob us of the richness that this truth has for our lives. It may sound strange to your ears to contemplate that the church is the mother of believers, but it's a clear, it's an unmistakable deduction and conclusion towards which the scriptures lead. In a certain sense, the church gives birth to the people of God. The church births the people of God. Now, let me make it very clear as we say this, that I am in no way suggesting, no way hinting that the church effects or produces our new birth. The church does not birth God's people by giving them life. The church did not die for God's people. Only Jesus did that. And mechanically, joining a church does not make anyone a child of God. The church cannot change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. But the church brings forth the people of God to the world. Church births the people of God in the sense that it brings God's people forth to the eyes of the world. Does that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And also the church gathers and matures the people of God. So the church doesn't birth God's people by giving them life. But the church does bring forth the people of God to the world. And then thirdly, the church gathers and matures the people of God, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. The church is the divine means. It's the creation of God, whereby God's people are matured, they are perfected, they are confirmed as those whom God the Father has given to his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be a people who are called out of darkness into his marvelous light, the light of the gospel. So the church gives birth to the people of God as the holy and divine institution that marks those who are born again by the Spirit of God. And in this sense, the church births the saints. Now, before we go any further on this, I want to look at our text in Revelation 12 that uses some very vivid imagery to highlight what we're talking about here. Here we're going to see in this text the concept of the church as our mother. I want to focus on that. I realize that I'm probably really wading into dangerous territory in using Revelation as a text, but I'm going to do it anyway. It is a wonderful text, very powerful. And in this 12th chapter of John's Apocalypse, not only is it interesting, but it talks about a woman here who gives birth to a child. And in so doing, she incurs the murderous wrath of a hideous enemy that's portrayed under the figure of a gigantic red dragon. Now, my purpose here is not to go into a full-scale contextual analysis of the book of Revelation. The Lord permitting, we'll do that some other time. I plan to be here for a long time, so I have time to preach through Revelation, and that probably will take a long time. But for now, let's just take note of the woman here in this passage. For those who would insist that the book of Revelation only pictures future events, that is, from our vantage point, this chapter would seem to present a very serious about face for a purely futuristic understanding of Revelation, at least chapters 4 through 19. Many commentators agree that the woman spoken of in this chapter is the church, seen from the perspective of both the age that was and the age that is to come. In other words, what you have here is the woman representing the covenant people of God in Israel and in the new covenant. Now, starting in verses 1 and 2, we find here the woman. And let's look at some of the particulars. In verse 1, you see a sign appears in heaven, and it's the sign, note, of a woman clothed with the sun, having the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. This is reminiscent of Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, verse 9, where there it's clear that the patriarch Jacob understood this imagery, similar imagery, to refer to himself, to his wife, and to those who would become the progenitors of the tribes of Israel. And this is why many here see the woman as Israel, the mother of the faithful. Now, verse 2 tells us that this woman is about to give birth. And then we are confronted in verses 3 and 4 with the dragon. Here is a sign that's given rather abruptly. But this time it's an enemy who's waiting to destroy the child who's to be born to the woman. Notice that the enemy is an enormous red dragon who is standing right in front of the woman to kill her child the moment he is born. Now, this dragon is none other than the great arch enemy of God, Lucifer. The figure of the dragon has many heads, horns, and crowns, and this indicates his control over many nations. So who is this child to be born to the woman? Well, verse 5 clearly tells us he is a male child who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So in verses 5 and 6, now we get the woman who gives birth to a child. Now I take this child that's born to refer to our Lord Jesus. Many believe these are faithful Christians under the figure of the male child. And though it's true that the people of God will also rule under Christ, what we find in Revelation, the other reference to the ruler of the nations, is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 19, verse 15. Now, some would object that this rule, Messiah's or his representative's rule, is described, the way it's described here, as a rod of iron. It's thought to be very uncharacteristic of Jesus, who is meek and mild. But this rule of a rod of iron simply means that our Lord's rule will be firm, it will be solid, it will be unmovable. And furthermore, the last part of verse 5 says, this child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So what we have here in the drama of this chapter, we have a supernatural deliverance. Clearly, the enemy of God tried to destroy the Lord Jesus at his birth. Matthew's gospel informs us about the attempt of Herod to kill Jesus as a baby. But he was delivered by the direct hand of God. And we know that Jesus was taken up to heaven at his ascension, where he now is at the right hand of God at the place of power and dominion. So in this chapter, you have Israel, or you, as the mother of the Lord Jesus. She birthed him in the sense that Israel, as the called out people of God, was not only the incubator, but the nurturer of our Lord Jesus. And of course, this doesn't deny that Mary was the mother of our Lord at all. It only points to Israel as the mothering church. But even if one takes the view that the woman is the church and the male child are faithful Christians, we still have the imagery of the church as the mother. It's still intact. But there's more. The dragon can't get to the male child, so he turns his hatred on the mother. Notice how verse 6 describes how God protects this woman from destruction. And of course, with the coming of the Messiah and the good news of the kingdom of God, we understand that the true Israel are those who embrace the Messiah. The true Israel, the true church, are those who follow Jesus. Verses 7 to 12 describe a battle. The battle. It's between the angels of God and the dragon and his minions. And many see here a description of the cosmic change that occurred in the universe with the completion of the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. The decisive battle of the universe was won on the cross of Christ. Jesus triumphed over all the powers of death and hell for all time at the cross. The dragon is decisively defeated. He's lost his claim to power, but he still goes about as a guerrilla warrior, if you will. Verses 13 and following depict once again the attempt of the dragon to harm the woman. And so what we find here is the persecution of the woman. She escapes to the desert, where she's sheltered from these raging torrents of the dragon's fury. And several expositors have seen in these verses a description here of the protection of the mother church at Jerusalem in the hidden city of Petra, when the Roman army swept through Palestine an overflowing river flood. But the true church was protected by God. So the time frame covered in this chapter is from the birth and ministry of the Lord Jesus through the birth of through the book of Acts up until the destruction of Jerusalem. Dragon fails to destroy the woman. She's safely protected, so he storms off, and as verse 17 says, went to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandment and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So you see again the mother imagery in this word offspring. Now I realize there are other perspectives as to what's going on here, but my main focus, our main focus, is to see the imagery of the woman who's a mother, is referring to the church, first as faithful Israel, and then as those who follow Jesus. You know, the early church and the Reformation fathers spoke often about the church as our mother. Throughout the history of the church, they recognized the importance of the church's role as the nurturer, the protector, even the birther of God's people. One such was Cyprian. Cyprian was a very godly pastor from Carthage in North Africa during the mid-third century. He was martyred for his commitment to Jesus. And he said this about the church being our mother. He can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. He was jealous for the communion of the saints and for the unity of the church. And he spoke to those who were dividing the church during the time of the Nevadian schism. There were those who favored very strict and harsh discipline against those who had fell or who had lapsed under persecution, who had denied Christ. And of course, by this statement, he didn't mean that the church was the Savior. He himself had been converted through the witness of a faithful man. But Cyprian stressed the importance of the word, of the sacraments to strengthen, to nurture, to care for his people. And our Westminster Standards say essentially the same thing by saying that the visible church, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Another one was Augustine, who echoed Cyprian's sentiments about the church being our mother. In a sermon to catechumens, and they were those who were being evangelized, being prepared to understand the Christian faith and would be baptized and come into the church, he said this, "For have ye now merely heard that God is almighty, but ye begin to have him for your father when ye have been born by the church as your mother?" Perhaps even more interesting is how Calvin continues this same imagery as he begins his discussion of the church. And he virtually repeats Cyprian and Augustine. And he says, "For those to whom he, that is God, is father, the church may also be mother. And this was so not only the law, but also after Christ's coming, as Paul testifies when he teaches that we are the children of the new and heavenly Jerusalem." And Calvin even entitled one of his sections, "The Visible Church as the Mother of Believers," and says, "Let us learn even from this simple title, Mother, how useful, indeed how necessary it is that we should know her. For there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until, putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels." So the truth about the church, because of the work of Christ, and there's no competition between Christ and his church. He loves his church. He died for his church. And Calvin wasn't suggesting that the church regenerated the believer or that the person who came into contact with the church was somehow magically changed. Rather, he was saying that the church birth believers and taking them within her pale to show them forth as sons of God, nourishing them unto spiritual life. You know, if God wanted to, he could make Christians perfect in an instant. In a twinkling of an eye, he could do that. But you know what? God designed that the church would be the visible vehicle to bring his children to maturity. I like this quote from Calvin in this regard. He said, "We see how God, who could in a moment perfect his own, nevertheless desires them to grow up into manhood solely under the education of the church." But you know, sadly today, the church is not appreciated. It's not loved. It's not embraced. And I'm not just talking about those in the world, but even with those within the church. Down through the ages, and even up to the present time, the church, as our mother, has been appreciated. It's been insisted upon. It's been taught. It wasn't too long ago I was watching the Animal Channel, and it featured a mother cheetah rearing just one young cheetah cub. And, of course, the baby cheetah cub was too young to capture food for itself, so Mama Cheetah would spend enormous amount of time hunting down prey and bringing it back to her baby to keep him alive. And as the cub grew, and the documentary covered this mother cheetah over a span of weeks, she would teach her baby how to stalk and how to hunt prey. And there's just some incredible footage. If you ever watch the Animal Channel, you know what I'm talking about, of both the mother cheetah and her young cub as they were chasing these two gazelles. Mama's going after the big one, and there was a small one for her cub. And it was interesting to see how the movements of the mother were mimicked and symmetrical, both the cub and the mother. And, of course, the cheetah bagged his first meal. Mama Cheetah did not leave her young. Everywhere that she went, her cub was there. And it was just, to me, very moving and very beautiful to see that nurture, that protection, that care, that attention that Mama Cheetah had for her cub. In many circles of God's people, the church as mother is unappreciated. One writer notes that many evangelicals have an imbalanced and seriously mistaken view of the individual Christian's pursuit of holiness and maturity through the truth of Scripture, yet apart from Christ's visible church. You know, there are several ways that Mother Church is unappreciated. I want to just highlight three. One way is that the church is treated as optional. Something that's optional. Many people have become disillusioned, disappointed, disenchanted with the church of the Lord Jesus. They begin to think it's optional. That it's not all that necessary for their spiritual development. Or people treat the church and her ministry oftentimes like after having a full meal, you know, you're sated, and all of a sudden, you know, someone says, "Would you like dessert?" And of course it's like, "Well, maybe later." We often treat the church like we've had a full meal, and we'll have it later when we're less full. Or some consider that Mother Church is mainly for their younger years, but when they grow up, it's really not all that necessary. And so when the time comes, they leave. Calvin was right when he says, "It is always disastrous to leave the church. It's disastrous because a person cuts himself or herself off from the blessings and from the gifts that God gives through his church. He cuts himself off from the communion of the saints. We often treat the church as optional, as an add-on, not really essential. Another way that Mother Church is unappreciated today is thinking of her as irrelevant. Irrelevant. We're hearing this all the time now. Many think that everything about her is outdated, it's old-fashioned, so yesterday. Sermons are like dinosaurs. Fast-paced video shows, that's what people want. But it's not just the methods. It's not just how she carries out her mission that is often considered irrelevant. Even the church's message is thought to be irrelevant. People don't want to hear about righteousness, about self-control, and about coming judgment. You know, the things that Paul talked to Governor Felix about. They want to hear instead how loved and how accepted they are and that their sin really isn't sin. Former mega church turned Oprah Winfrey disciple, Rob Bell, has said that the church will become increasingly irrelevant if it holds to what the Scripture says about marriage. He said this on Oprah Winfrey's Super Soul Sunday, which I think it was this past February. He said this, and I quote, "I think culture is already there." This is talking about the issue of same-sex marriage. "I think the church is already there, and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense, when you have in front of you flesh and blood people who are your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and co-workers and neighbors, and they love each other and just want to go through life with someone." Mother Church just needs to change with the times, I guess. Today it's the homosexual. Tomorrow it'll be the transgender. Actually, transgenderism is today, and homosexuality was yesterday. Tomorrow it will be intergenerational, those who want to marry their close relatives. It will be the transabled, those who want to cut off parts of their body because they feel it's not part of them. You know, Mother Church needs to quit reading 2,000-year-old letters, according to Rob Bell, start reading more blogs and watching more reality TV, he says. No, the church needs to be the church. The church needs to be the church. The final one I'll mention needs more time to develop than we have, but I'll mention it because it's an alarming development, mostly outside the church, but it's coming inside the church. And that is that the church is starting to be considered as harmful. I'm thinking mostly about this in the context of the contemporary debate about homosexuality and so-called same-sex marriage. Anytime the church or Christians say anything negative or convicting that Scripture has to say on the subject, the popular reaction is that the church is being harmful, the church is being unloving, the church is being hateful to this group or that group, whomever they're speaking to. You know, it used to be that Christianity and the church were an umbrella that covered culture. One pastor explains it this way. He says that it used to be that two groups, the devout and the mushy middle, those are nominal Christians, that people who would identify as Christian people, would come to church sporadically. People, the mushy middle were those who would respect the Bible and Christianity. The devout and the mushy middle together was a super majority of people who just created kind of Christian-y sort of culture. But here's the alarming thing he said. What is changing is for the first time in history, although I'm not sure it's for the first time in history, but that's beside the point. For the first time in history, he says, a growing group of people who think that the Bible is bad, it's dangerous, it's regressive, it's a bad cultural force. And of course, this would include the church. And he says that that was just never there. It was tiny. And because the middle ground has shifted, so it is more identified with the more secular, the less religious, and it's less identified now with the more devout. And guess what? There are those in the church that are buying this claptrap that the church is harmful, that she is repressive, that she is bigoted, that she's mean. I don't deny there have been those in the church who've done harm. Of course they have. But the ruse today is that the church, as the church, is harmful. In saying this, people are essentially saying that Christ himself is harmful, mean-spirited, repressive, and bigoted. But most people don't want to say that about Jesus. So they separate Christ from the church. They like Jesus, but they can't stand the church. You know, try telling your friend that you like him, but you just can't stand his wife and family. See how far that'll get you. If we have a low view of the church, we will have a low view of God, a low view of the communion of the saints. All of this goes together. We have a low view of Christ. The church is our mother. And because she's our mother, we who belong to her through faith in the Lord Jesus, we have fellowship. We have communion with each other in our gifts and graces. And we'll be talking more about this in the next couple of weeks. So the church as our mother is highly significant as we ponder the body of Christ. Our mother, the church. It's the bond and it's the expression of our union with the Lord Jesus. So let's take seriously what Christ has done in birthing his people into this body that we call the church, the body of Christ. Let's take serious account of our actions and our attitudes involving the church. And though the description of the dragon and the woman in Revelation 12 may well be depicting events that occurred in the first century AD, still there is a spiritual terrorist who wants to wreak havoc with the offspring of the woman, with you and with me, with those who take God's commandments seriously and who hold to the testimony of Christ. The enemy wants nothing more than for you to despise and to look down on the church. He wants you to find fault. He wants you to pick her apart for not being what you think she should be. He wants you to cut those ties with your mother. Because he knows that when you do, you die. The church is your mother. That is the way that God designed it. Take care of your mother. Defend your mother. Come to your mother. Love your mother. Oh Lord, we grieve our indifferent and our casual treatment of Mother Church. It is your church, oh Lord, that we have so often not loved and appreciated. Yet by faith in Christ, we have by your mighty power, by your unsurpassing grace, been placed in the church to know the communion of being united to Christ and his people. The table to which we now come is a sign, it's a seal of the covenant of grace to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest, our right, and our claim in him. Lord, use our time and your word as we focus on the fact that your church functions as mother in our life. May our communion with you and may our communion with one another be more vibrant, more urgent, more critical in our lives because we have beheld here the divine drama of the woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, the crown of 12 stars from whom our Lord Jesus, according to his human nature, came forth. And we pray this in the exalted name of the one born to rule the nations with a rod of iron, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us now come to the Lord's table to find that strength. You know, we talked this morning as we were ruminating on the slough of despond, the ways that God gets us out. You brought up so many important ways that he does that, and this is one of those ways. Maybe some of you are in that area or that arena where there's that weight of sin just pressing in on you, even as one of his own, that conviction that his law naturally brings. When you find what Christ has done in his atoning work, in bearing all the sins of his people, paying that penalty for us, he took it, and we give it over to him. So this table we come to, we remember that. We remember his death and all that that means. But this table is so much more than just a remembering, as wonderful as that is. It's also this means of grace that I talked about, where we are strengthened, where we are built up, because the promises that God has given to us are once again ratified and confirmed as ours. Our Lord is present in this sacrament. He's not present materially or physically, but he is spiritually present to us by faith as we feed upon him, as he's offered to us in these elements.
Now let us come to the table of the Lord, remembering Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. This is God's appointed means for us to be built up and strengthened in our faith. In this covenant meal, we have his promises confirmed to us. Our Lord is present in this sacrament, not in a physical manner, but rather spiritually. So by faith, we feed upon Christ as he is offered to us in this element. I invite you, all of you publicly and openly, if you have professed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten, incarnate God and the Savior of all who believe that Christ died and rose again from the grave, and who have been received into the church by baptism, to come and partake from Christ's table. This table is not for the righteous or perfect. It is for the redeemed sinners like you and me. This morning as we were studying Pilgrim's Progress, we heard this question. What has God given his people to help them through the slough? Well, the answer is the means of grace. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The means of grace includes word, prayer, fellowship, sacraments. And here we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian was going through the pilgrimage towards the celestial city. And therefore, we are also in that same pilgrimage, bearing the burden, every day increasing as we realize the conviction of sin. But we have hope. We have hope of what Christ has done, and we can see it in this element. As a minister of the gospel, it is my duty to solemnly warn all who have not been baptized or who, though baptized, live in continuous and habitual defiance of Christ's command or ignorance of the meaning of this bread and wine, to abstain from this table, lest we fall under the special condemnation and judgment of God. As the elements pass you by, in this solemn moment, I urge you to call out to the Lord and ask for His forgiveness and cleansing. And surely He will be gracious and will pardon all your sins and will receive you.
Let's listen now to the words of institution as we ready ourselves to dine with our Lord from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. While they, the disciples, were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave to His disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is My body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in My Father's kingdom." Let's take a few moments to pray to our God before we come to His table to ask Him to search us and to try us. Let's pray. Our Father, hear us now as we call out to You. Thank You for the Holy Spirit that uncovers those inner recesses of our heart. Hear us now. Thank You, Father, for hearing us and for the work of Christ, upon whom now we call and we remember. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask the elders if they would come forward.
Jesus Christ, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it. And gave it to His disciples, as I now ministering in His name, give this bread to you, saying, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me."
As the bread is being distributed, we can commune in our hearts, even as we sing, "Alas, and did My Savior bleed?" Mm-hmm. And after the same manner, our Savior also took the cup. And when he given thanks, as we have already done in his name, he gave it to his disciples and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." By way of reminder, the darker cups contain the wine that properly signifies our Lord shed blood. The lighter cup, for those by way of health or conscience, contains the unfermented juice. Let us again hold the elements and all partake together as we sing in Christ alone. Our Lord shed blood. Let us now drink and be strengthened. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this means of grace that you've given to us, your people. Thank you for your church that nurtures and protects. Our Father, we repent and we confess that we have often disdained and despised your church. Help us, O Lord, to so use our gifts and graces that you give to us in your body to bring glory to your name. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing that last verse. Thank you.
soul of the King.
Receive his benediction. Now may the God of peace, who raised up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, even Jesus Christ our Lord, through the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory forever and forever. Amen.